This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. And so with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And as you make your way to the 34th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the period of time between the Assyrian captivity of Israel and the Babylonian captivity of Judah. It's also important for us to remember that it was actually in our text last week when Ezra summed up the 55-year reign of King Manasseh. And it's sad to say that Manasseh, he was a wicked king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did this evil according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This not only included the worship of pagan idols, but he also offered sinful sacrifices as he even cast his own kids into the fires of his false gods. Well, it's for this reason that the Lord raised up the Assyrians to come in and capture King Manasseh. And after he was carried off in chains, you know, he was cast into a Babylonian prison. And that's when he finally fell to his knees. That's when he finally cried out to the Lord and looked up to the true and living God. And in response to his prayer of repentance, you know, the Lord saved him from the Assyrians and provided him a way to return to Jerusalem. And as he took back, you know, the throne there in Jerusalem, it was at that point in time when King Manasseh, he began to take away the foreign gods that he had set up there in the land of promise. And this included the idol that he had placed there even in the house of the Lord. He began to take all the idols out. And he also repaired the altar of the Lord so that he could sacrifice peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. And not only that, but he also commanded Judah to start serving the Lord God of Israel. And just as things were starting to turn around, it was there in the kingdom of Judah where King Manasseh died. And you know, his son Amon began to reign in his place. And within 2 years of Amon's reign, well, King Amon led the people right back to the same idols. And he continued to trespass against the law of the Lord as he kind of just picked up where his father had left off prior to his captivity. And it was in the final verses of our study last week where we learned about the day when the servants of King Amon conspired against him. And as a result, they killed him in his own house. And it was at that point in time when Amon's 8-year-old son, Josiah, that's when he began to reign in his father's place. And while it's true that Josiah wasn't the last king there in Judah, he was the last good king prior to the Babylonian captivity. Well, as we consider, you know, the story and as we pick up and find ourselves here at the beginning of Josiah's life, I want to take some time to consider the qualities of a good king and the qualities of a good Christian leader as we consider the qualities of this king. And so if you would look with me here at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we'll begin our study there at verse 1. Here we learn that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Ezra describing the steadfast faithfulness of King Josiah. And just to be clear, you know, we should notice here that he not only did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not turn aside neither to the right hand or to the left. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 2. Here's how they put it. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. He did not turn away from doing what was right. Now, just to be clear about this, listen, everyone sins. And everyone falls short of God's perfect standard. Therefore, it would be incorrect for us to think that, you know, Ezra here is telling us that Josiah was a sinless man. That's not Ezra's point. No, instead, Josiah was a man who was consistently pressing toward the finish line as he pursued the prize of the upward call of God. And while I'm sure that he stumbled along the way, he continued setting his sights forward on the finish line of faith. And I want to consider how Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 3. It's there where he candidly confesses his own failures and faults by writing this. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So here in these verses, we find Paul, he's confessing his own imperfections. You know, he's saying, I'm not already perfected. I haven't already attained perfection. He wasn't a man who was glorified, not yet. And though he wasn't yet a perfect man, he was on the path towards perfection. And that's so important to recognize. Christian, we might not be perfect. The question is, are we on the path towards perfection? Are we continuing to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? In light of Paul's example, listen, he's encouraging every Christian here to make the same sort of commitment so that we might see every sinful stumble as just one more reason to get back up and reach forward once again to those things which are ahead as we press toward the finish line of faith. As we do, you know, the Spirit of the living God is going to provide us with the power that we need so that we can follow in the steadfast footsteps of King Josiah. And the Spirit of God will help us to remain on this straight and narrow path of the Lord. So listen, if you stumble into sin, repent, get back up, face the finish line, and get back to pressing forward in that direction. And in this way, the Lord will help you to not turn to the left or to the right. Now, with this as the goal, I want to continue to consider the example of King Josiah, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you would, let's pick up our study at verse 3. Here we learn that it was in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And here in this verse, we learn about the way that King Josiah began to seek the Lord while he was still young. As a matter of fact, he was 16 years old at this point in time. He was 16 years old when he determined to seek the God of his ancestor David. And would it be to God that all of our kids, all of our teenagers would follow his example by seeking the Lord in their youth so that they might not waste the years that we've been given. You know, when we're teenagers, you know, we think that, you know, just we've got so many years in front of us. And then we get to, you know, my age. And it's like, what happened to the time? It flew by so fast. When I was a kid, I thought, oh, I've got forever to live. And now it's like, what happened? I look in the mirror and just like, I just keep getting uglier. And it already started bad at the beginning and just getting worse and worse. Goes by so fast. And as we consider King Josiah's example here, I just want to take a moment to address those who insist that, well, youthful rebellion, it's just a phase, and you know, we should just accept this, and it's okay. And listen, more and more kids have been given this liberty of, well, you know, they're in their rebellious phase right now, and I'll just let them work out their wiggles and that sort of thing. You know, let's let the kids just explore and you know, experience this phase of life, right? Well, as we let more and more kids experience this phase, so it's this so-called phase, listen, more and more teenagers are getting more and more depressed all the time. It's like the more liberty you give kids, the more depressed they get. As a matter of fact, according to one pre-pandemic study, and I want to appeal to a pre-pandemic study because depression amongst kids has skyrocketed over the course of the past almost 2 years now. And there's other factors involved here. So I want to back up to a pre-pandemic study. It was conducted back in 2019. And we see in this study that more than 1 in 3 high school students reported having persistent feelings of sadness and hopelessness, which, get this, is a 40% increase since 2009. 40% increase. Over the course of 10 years, depression amongst American teenagers has increased by 40%. And I can't help but to wonder how this increasing percentage of depressed teenagers corresponds with the increasing percentage of teenagers who now have 24/7 access to the internet via a cell phone. I wasn't actually able to find a study that presents this parallel. But I'm guessing that there's a correlation between the two. There has been some really good research that reveals the connection between the time that a teenager spends on the phone and the depression that they experience. And based on that, I would argue that, you know, with more and more kids getting cell phones, smartphones, access to the internet 24/7, the more and more kids have these cell phones, the more and more depressed they're going to get, because we see research that shows that the more time kids spend on smartphones, the more depressed they get. For some teenagers, this depression is based on the covetousness that many experience as they surf the social media sites and look at what their friends are doing. And you know, we all see the edited version of someone's life, you know, the best pictures. You never see someone taking a picture of themselves just bawling their eyes out, you know, in the middle of a sewer pit, you know, just like, oh, this is my life. It's horrible. I'm going to Facebook this. Got to gram this picture of me. People want to take the best picture of themselves, and you know, they want to post, you know, put their, you know, best face forward, so to speak. And then, you know, teenagers go and think that everybody else is having just the time of their life and they're the depressed one, and then they feel all alone in all of that. And so that's part of the problem. Other teenagers are suffering from depression because they're now addicted to pornography. Parents, you might not know this, but these sick, twisted people who create these pornographic websites are out there trying to get a hold of your kids through TikTok, you know, and through Snapchat and these sorts of websites or apps. And a lot of kids get sucked into the world of porn, and it leaves them with this lustful voyeurism that can never be satisfied. And so depression sets in. And it's sad to say that so many of our kids don't really want to seek the Lord, and one reason why is because they're too busy serving their idol phone. And it's causing them to suffer depression. And how many parents are just sitting back, you know, just, well, you know, this is what kids do now. Yeah, they sit on the phone and get depressed. What's even worse is that there are many adults who are leading by example because Mom and Dad are on the phone getting depressed. If this sounds like your struggle, then I encourage you to realize that many of our teenagers are failing to seek the Lord with all of their hearts. And one reason why is because, you know, their parents really aren't seeking the Lord with all of their hearts. There's no one in the home to follow the example of. And if this sounds like your home, then I encourage you to lead by example so that your children might seek the Lord at a young age, like King Josiah sought the Lord when he was 16. With this as the goal, let's continue to consider the good example of King Josiah. If you will, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We find ourselves here at verse 4. Here we learn that they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Wow. Now, without debate, you know, the leaders of Israel, you know, they were taking extreme measures to rid the land there of Judah, you know, of all of their idols, which had, you know, had brought them into spiritual bondage and was leading them to the Babylonian captivity. And listen, they were not only ready to destroy every lifeless idol there in Judah, but they also punished the priests of those pagan religions. And they did this, you know, here in this text we see that they burnt their bones. They burnt their bones upon the altars. And you might be thinking, man, that's harsh. That's too extreme. I'll remind you that these were the pagan priests who were throwing the babies of the people there in Judah into fire. These pagan priests were baby killers. And so now tell me this is too harsh. Too harsh punishment. Really? These priests who were throwing babies into the fire? You know, let God be the judge. But I think we find that answer here in our text tonight. King Josiah burned their bones upon the altars because they had been burning babies. God help us here in America. As we consider the way that King Josiah was cleansing the kingdom of Judah of every idol, I encourage every Christian to examine their own homes by asking, are there any idols that I've allowed into my home? Are there any pagan priests that I've invited to give voice to the ears in my house? Maybe through the television shows we watch? Maybe through the secular music that we listen to? If so, then the question I have for you is this. When will you begin to take these sorts of extreme measures? I'm not suggesting that you go burn anybody's bones on an altar. But maybe you need to burn an old album collection. Maybe you need to, you know, get rid of a, you know, some sort of streaming account. You might need to take some extreme measures in your own home to get rid of the idols and to get rid of the pagan priests that you're allowing to influence your family. And if not tonight, then when? When is the right time for this? Are you going to wait until the day when you finally realize that your children are completely blind by the false priests of this world? Will you wait until the day when you finally realize that you yourself, you're living in bondage to the lifeless idols that you can't live without? Is it time to ask the Spirit of the living God to give you the courage and to give you the wisdom to start destroying the idols in your life before you allow it to consume you? We need the help of God to be free from the idols in our lives. And once we're free from those idols, you know, we would do well to invest ourselves in the service of the Lord. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 34. I want to begin reading at verse 8. Here we learn that it was in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now here in these verses, we find King Josiah, he's taking the money that had been brought into the house of God, and he used this money to hire laborers who were able to then complete the restorative work that his great-grandfather Hezekiah had begun 50 years earlier. It's also important for us to remember that Josiah's grandfather Manasseh was that repentant king. He didn't start well, but then he repented after returning from his Assyrian imprisonment. That's when he started trying to clean things up, and he commanded the people of Judah to worship the Lord. But then at the same time, he had also allowed them to continue offering sacrifices on the high places near their homes, as long as they offered the sacrifices to God and not any other false god. And with that being the case, it seems to me here that the temple of God that had fallen into disrepair at the beginning of his reign, it continued to remain in disrepair throughout the rest of his reign and even into the days of Amon. Well, knowing that it was King David's desire to build a house for the God of Israel, King Josiah was determined to restore and repair the temple of Solomon, in honor of David. And in this way, he led by example as he encouraged all the people there in the land to recognize the importance of the corporate worship services which were supposed to take place there at the temple, not on the high places, not sacrifices wherever you want, but let's get back to the temple, let's repair this place, and let's get back to the corporate worship service. That's what King Josiah was all about. And we must not fail to notice all the different groups who were helping to restore the temple. There were the political leaders, like, of course, King Josiah, as well as Maaseiah, the governor of Jerusalem. So the governor's there in the middle of this. Ezra also mentions Joah, the son of Joahaz, who was the recorder, meaning that this was the guy keeping historical records. There were religious leaders like Hilkiah the high priest here, as well as Levites who were engaging in their work, which included guarding the doors and whatnot. There were craftsmen, there were builders who were accomplishing their work faithfully. There were skillful, those who were skilled with instruments, musically speaking, and they were put in some leadership positions. There were scribes and officers, there were gatekeepers, there was people from every walk of life. They're helping, working together to get the temple back up and running. And let's not forget that this work was also financed by everyone in Judah and Benjamin. Not only that, but also money was coming in from Manasseh and from Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel, those who hadn't been carried away into Assyria. Well, they were taking what they could and they were bringing the money and that way, the work being done could be financed. They all wanted to gather together there at the house of God and corporately worship the true and the living Lord. And as we consider their example, we can see here that those who destroy their idols and those who stop listening to their pagan priests, these are the same people who will begin to gain a greater appreciation, for the corporate worship of the Lord. When we're all about our idols and when we're all about our pagan priests, that's all the time we have. All of our time is taken up with that stuff. But the minute we burn our idols and the minute we stop listening to the pagan priests, we begin to realize that we've got lots of time for the Lord. We've got lots of finances for the Lord. Because we're not burning it all on garbage. Those who destroy their idols and those who stop listening to pagan priests will begin to gain a greater appreciation for the corporate worship service as well as the expositional study of God's word. With this as the focus, I'm going to continue to consider Ezra's account found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Look with me there beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord, given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Here in these verses, we learn about this day when Hilkiah the priest, he's going in and finding any money that's left in the storage there in the temple. And in his searching, he finds the book of the law, which had been stored there in the house of God. Now, just to be clear, we're not just talking about, the Ten Commandments. The book of the law, which the Lord gave to Moses, is actually a reference to the Torah, which includes the first five books of the Bible. We know that Moses, is the one who the Lord used to pen all of this. And evidence of that is found there in verse 14, where we learn that the book of the law of the Lord was given by Moses. There's scholars today who are debating who wrote, the first five books of the Bible. And all these scholars have all these brilliant ideas that amount to nothing. Because right there in the Bible, it says Moses. Moses. He was the most sinful man in the Bible. You might not know that. But he was. He broke all Ten Commandments at the same time. But the Lord used him to write the Torah. And this book of the law, known as the Torah, which had been used there at the temple during the days of Hezekiah, it had been shelved. It was sitting in mothballs, so to speak. It had been forgotten. Why? Because people were busy with idols and pagan priests. They were so busy with their idols. They were so busy with their pagan priests that they didn't have time for the Bible. They didn't have time for the Torah. And so they forgot all about it. And it's sad to say that King Josiah, he had never even heard the entirety of the Torah. This is the first time that he's actually been taught the entirety of the Torah. And once he heard the fullness of the law, he finally realized how far they had fallen from the righteous requirements of the law. And as he came to grips with his guilt before God, we see here that he tore his clothes. This was actually a demonstration of what was happening in his heart. His heart was broken. And so he ripped his clothes before the Lord. As we consider the way in which the law of the Lord brought Josiah to his knees, I can't help but to remember what King David wrote in the 19th Psalm. It's there where he declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The law of the Lord was given in order to help us to realize how far we've fallen from the righteous standard of our God. And listen, Josiah was not only broken as he considered his own sins and his own imperfections, but he was also concerned about the curses which were proclaimed against the Israelites who were actively breaking the commandments of the Lord. Because as you make your way through the Torah, you come across some pretty horrific curses that God proclaimed against his people if they failed to keep the law. So I have no doubt that he's brokenhearted here as he realizes what's about to come upon the people there in Judah. As he realized that the people of God were deserving of those curses, Josiah immediately called for the religious leaders of Judah to provide him with godly guidance so that they might escape from the righteous wrath of God. And with this as the focus, let's consider the command that King Josiah presents here in 2 Chronicles 34. Look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 20. Here we learn that the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. Now here in these verses, we find the religious leaders of Israel. They're seeking godly guidance from a prophetess named Huldah. And the good news is that her husband was the keeper of the wardrobe so that they could get him a new robe as well, since he tore the last one. But the Lord here had already decided that it was time to punish his people according to the law. Before Josiah had even become king, the Lord was already determined to pour out his punishment upon the people for their idolatry. And the prophetess here assures the king that the Lord was going to not only punish the people, but honor his heartfelt repentance by sparing him from this punishment which was about to come upon the land. And as we continue to make our way, you know, through this book, as we wrap up our study of this book, we'll watch and see how it all wraps up. But as we consider the way in which the Lord blessed the repentance of King Josiah, you know, I'm happy to tell you that the Lord is always ready to spare the repentant person from the condemnation of the law. And knowing that we all deserve the punishment that the Lord has promised to pour out on those who break his commandments, I would encourage every Christian to realize that, yeah, you know, this is something that we need to help other people to understand. You know, we need to present our unbelieving friends and our unbelieving family members with the Mosaic law, because I'll remind you what David said, the law of the Lord is perfect for the conversion of the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect for the conversion of the soul. Do you know people who are not yet converted to Christ? The law of the Lord is perfect for the conversion of the soul. I like the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3. Here he declares, therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, if you will, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the law was given to become a teacher for us. The law teaches us about our need for a Savior. The law helps us to understand that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And if you want to help your unbelieving loved ones to have a soul that's been converted to Christ, well, they first need to repent of their sins. But how do they know what sins are if you don't give them the law? If you want to help an unbeliever in your life to be converted to Christ, you should take some time to help them to understand what the law actually says and how the law actually condemns those who have broken the law. People need to understand this. At the same time, our God is a merciful God who you know, and he's ready to show mercy to those who repent of their sins and trust in our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, once a person places their faith in the cross of Christ, we automatically become the adopted children of God. And as the children of God, we're no longer living under the condemnation of the law. And the reason why is because Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And that's great news. It's not that God is trying to tell us to complete the law or fulfill the law, but rather the law is here to teach us that we need Jesus because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. No one else has. No one else could. That being the case, every believer would do well to follow King Josiah's example, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 29, here we learn that the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Here we find King Josiah. He's encouraging every person in all of the land to come and listen to the law of the Lord. And I have no doubt that he was hoping that their hearts would be broken, you know, in the same way that his heart had been broken. When he heard the book of the law, his heart was broken. He ripped his clothes and he was hoping that the rest of the people there in the land would have the same response to the law. And in light of his example, you know, as we consider the way that he wanted to get everybody together so that they could come hear the word of God, so that they might have these broken, repentant hearts, I just encourage every Christian to realize that one of the reasons for why the church here in America is so ineffective at evangelism, it's due to the fact that so many Christians have been duped into believing that we just need to go tell people Jesus loves you. That's been the main message here in America for years and years and years. Jesus loves you. Okay, thanks. Got nothing to worry about then. Jesus loves me. What do I have to worry about, some Jesus that just loves me? Now listen, don't get me wrong. The Lord demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No doubt Jesus loves us. And yet if we just go around telling unbelievers that Jesus loves them, then why in the world would they think that there's any real danger in their life? Because once they die, well, if Jesus loves them, then Jesus is going to continue loving them, right? Wrong. Of course, Jesus loves us. And yes, Jesus died on the cross for us so that we might be saved. And yes, Jesus has also promised to condemn every unrepentant unbeliever by casting them into the lake of fire forevermore. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus himself made in John chapter 3. It's here where he declares, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christian, listen, every unrepentant unbeliever is currently abiding under the condemnation of the law. They are condemned already. Does Jesus love them? Yes. Are they under the condemnation of the law right now? Yes. If they die right now, will they end up in the lake of fire forever? Yes. And Jesus loves them? Yep. And if your message is Jesus loves you and they die thinking, well, Jesus loved me, what do I have to worry about? Then we failed. The law of the Lord is good to the conversion of the soul. Therefore, we ought to use the law, much like Josiah when he brought everybody to come and listen to the law so that they might be convicted of their sins. We ought to also take the law of God so that people around us might realize how guilty we are before God and how we deserve the condemnation of the law. Listen, before you rush to tell them about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's warn them about the everlasting fire of God's righteous wrath so that they might finally realize their need for repentance. Listen, if you came to me and said, hey, I think I'd like to give you some chemo. It's going to, you know, do a bunch of damage in your body, but hopefully it'll make you feel better. You know, can I put you on some chemo? No. No, thank you. But if you say, hey, we found this. I think you got some cancer. Probably going to die in a week. You want some chemo? Oh, chemo. Yeah. Different story if you convince me that I need it. You know, we got to be understanding that the person who doesn't realize that they're living under the condemnation of the law doesn't see any need to repent, doesn't see any need to turn to Jesus Christ. If you convince them and help them to see according to the law that they're going to be cast into the lake of fire forevermore, but here's the solution. You know, here's the vaccine for sin, and it actually works, you know. They're going to want to take it. With that, I also want to take a moment to address those who have been duped into believing that we can just live a good life in front of people, right? And that's enough of a testimony. This reminds me of one of my favorite famous quotes that is mistakenly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. But, I don't know how else to say it. But anyway, so the quotes... It's not his quote, but it's attributed to him by people who have never picked up a book by St. Francis. But anyway, so this is the quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. So much wrong with this. It frustrates me. So, you know, preach the gospel implies using your words. The gospel is a message that you must communicate using words and your mouth. The only way to preach the gospel is by presenting words. And listen, I'm all for the idea of living the Christian life in front of people. You don't want to live, you know, like an unbeliever and then turn around and try to evangelize somebody with the gospel message. I mean, that's ridiculous. But in order to preach the gospel, yeah, we ought to be a living epistle before them, but then also preach the gospel, literally. And yet so many people have been led into this idea that, well, you know, if I just live a good life, then they'll see Jesus in me. Well, what are the Mormons showing? You know, what are the Jehovah's Witnesses showing them? It's got to be more than just, hey, I'm a good person and people see Jesus in my life. No, you need to tell them about Jesus. You need to present them with the law so that they're convicted of their sins and so they might want to turn and receive Jesus Christ. And as we set out to challenge unbelievers with the law of the Lord, let's pray that they might embrace the gospel of grace. And let's challenge them to take that step of faith by repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. And with that, I want to consider King Josiah's example here in the final section of our text tonight. If you would look with me there at 2 Chronicles 34, we'll pick up the study at verse 31. Here we learn that the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find King Josiah here. You know, he's encouraging the people that he was leading. He directs them now to take a stand, right? They've heard the law. And now he's telling them to make a decision, to take a stand, to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. Not only that, but he also challenged them to remove the abominations from all of the country that belonged to the children of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. He's telling them, hey, get rid of all the abominations. And let me tell you this, that I can appreciate this, you know, this godly leader who is determined to legislate biblical morality. I love that. And listen, those who say, well, you can't just legislate morality. Listen, every law is legislated morality. Every single law is all about morality. The question is, whose standard? Whose moral law is it? You can't avoid legislating morality. The question is, what standard are we going to use? And so when I see Christian leaders attempting to legislate biblical morality, I applaud. I'll vote for that all day long. And would it be to God that we would have more leaders like Josiah here in America, you know, biblical leaders who fully understand that all laws are based on morality, so it might as well be God's morality rather than somebody else's so-called morality? Why not use the perfect moral standard rather than some man-made invention of what they think is moral? At the same time, though, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that those who take a stand for the moral laws that we find in the Word of God are automatically born-again believers. Listen, I can point you to a lot of conservatives, you know, who applaud biblical morality, and yet they're not Christian. Conservatism is not equal with Christianity. Otherwise, the Pharisees, they would have been Christians just by default. So let's not get into this idea that, well, we can legislate, you know, biblical morality and turn everybody into Christians. That's what King Josiah seems to be doing here. He's taking the law, and now he's saying everyone has to obey this law, you know, and in this he's hoping that they're having this heartfelt conversion like he had. But in reality, I mean, you know, all he's really doing is forcing everyone to abide by the law in a legal standing. Listen, a person can agree with the law of the Lord all day long, and they can even do their best to keep all of the commandments all of the time, all of their life, and yet still end up being cast into the lake of fire forevermore. And the reason why is because nobody can keep all of the law all of the time. Just can't do it. Jesus did it for us so that we could be, you know, let off the hook, praise the Lord. But we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. And we can't just, you know, wipe the slate clean today and say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to keep the law perfectly and then that'll save me. Nope. I think Paul put it plainly in Galatians chapter 2. It's here where he declares, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so while I'm all for, you know, Christian leaders legislating biblical morality, it's not going to save anybody. It's not going to convert anybody. Listen, rather than encouraging people to take a stand so that they might try to work their way to heaven, we need to use the law for what it was intended for. It was intended to bring conviction to the heart so that people might be converted to Christ. So let's use the law in the right way by helping people to see their need for our Savior, who alone can save us from the condemnation that we deserve. And as they grasp their need for the grace of God, let's encourage them to take that step of faith by trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as they take that step of faith, they'll then embrace the benefits of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus provides to those who will receive him as our Savior and as our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,